David, his life on the line, hounded by Saul, having hardly anywhere to turn, he ran to Jonathan for help. He came then in that, as we saw last time, he came to a brother in the Lord, he came to a dear friend. But more than that, he came to someone who was bound to him in covenant. At the beginning of chapter 18, Jonathan had loved David and forged not just a friendship, but a covenant with David. And therefore, David was able to run onto Jonathan as a covenant friend for help. Now, this whole chapter, chapter 20, it shows us the goings on between David and Jonathan and Saul. It shows us more of Saul's heart of malice for David, how it was uncovered. It shows us of how David yet again escaped. But the theme that's very prominent right throughout this chapter is that of covenant. And it emphasizes to us what it was for David and for Jonathan to be in covenant one with the other, what that actually entailed for them, what benefits there were, what responsibilities there were. We're shown of the comfort that David could expect, that the help he could find, the security he could claim as he goes to Jonathan because he's in covenant with Jonathan. And then further covenant language is seen right throughout the chapter. The word itself occurs in verse 8. And then on top of that, the Lord is described numerous times in very covenantal language, like a covenant guardian overlooking the covenant and ensuring that David and Jonathan hold to their word. You have covenant vows made between David and Jonathan in the chapter. And then at the very end of the chapter, as David and Jonathan have to part, there's an appeal to the Lord in verse 42 to hold them accountable. The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. So it's a chapter full of this theme of covenant. And it's a chapter that's helpful to you and to me because the theme of covenant runs right throughout Scripture. And it is, in fact, the way in which our God has revealed his salvation to us. When God saves us, he does so in terms of covenant. When the Lord met with Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, he said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And again, similar promises made, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed later on. And Galatians 3:16 picks up on that language. It talks about the promises that God made to Abraham, to the seed of Abraham. And it says, to Abraham, Galatians 3:16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he says, he saith not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Paul looks at those dealings with Abraham, God saying he's going to bless all the earth through Abraham and Abraham's seed, and he says that was a covenant. That blessing that God says he's going to pour out on the earth, it's a covenant in Christ. So Scripture throughout, it's saturated by that theme of covenant. And what we discover is that salvation is found in the fact that we are in covenant with God through Christ. That's the basis for our salvation. That's where your hope lies. If you are in covenant with God through the mediator of the covenant, that is through Christ. So covenant is the central theme generally, or one of the central themes of the Bible, because that's the way in which God applies salvation to us. And it's the central theme of this chapter, as we think of this covenant and these covenant promises between David and Jonathan. And so we want to give our attention to that theme tonight, the covenant bond. Now, first of all, I want you to think about the expectation through covenant. The expectation. David has come here to Jonathan, and he is appealing for Jonathan's help. And if you look at verse 8, he is appealing for help. He says, therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. Why? For thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. He's saying, Jonathan, deal kindly with me, not because you're a nice guy, not because you like to be helpful, but because you've brought me, your servant, into a covenant of the Lord with you. Show me kindness because of the covenant bond between us. He expects that this kindness will be shown. It's been promised to him in the covenant. And to emphasize the strength of that, I want to point out that word kindness to you in verse 8. Kindness. Thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. Now David there, when he asks for Jonathan to deal kindly, he's not asking just for a little bit of help. He's not asking certainly for a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's a strong word there. The Hebrew word is chesed. It's often translated as mercy in the King James, but really it's one of those Hebrew words and one English word doesn't really cover it fully. Chesed, it bundles together the themes of love, loving kindness, mercy, grace, pity. All of those things are sort of put in one wonderful package and they're all conveyed in that word. And not only that, but it also has the dimension of faithfulness and of loyalty. You know, it doesn't just speak of love, but it speaks of loyal love. It doesn't just speak of kindness, but it speaks of committed kindness. Now, in this chapter, David, we saw some of this last week, David was asking a lot from Jonathan. He asks Jonathan again to stand by his side when his life's on the line, to help him, despite the fact that God is raising David up to take the very throne that Jonathan is currently in line to receive. But David can expect his loyalty. He can expect this love, this kindness. And not because he fundamentally deserves it, but because it's promised to him. Back when Jonathan loved him in chapter 18 and made a covenant with him, that the covenant reassures David's heart. He will show me this kindness, this loyal love that I need. He will do so because he's in covenant with me. So David is in trouble. Saul is in pursuit. Saul has been chasing him for a wee while now. Everything is up in the air for David. What does he do? He runs to his covenant friend. He runs to the one person that he really can expect to find refuge in. The covenant friend. And one of the big messages then of this chapter for you and for me is that when life is turned upside down, when troubles are closing in on every side, we are to run and we're to seek refuge in the one who has brought us into covenant with himself. We're to find comfort in the faithful, enduring, loving kindness of the Lord who has bound himself to us. We can run into him and fall into his arms and expect his favor to be shown. We can do so because he is in covenant with us. We shouldn't think that we have to run to the Lord and make some new deal with him every time we're in trouble. Help me out of this, Lord, and I'll do that thing for you. We certainly don't need to twist his arm. We come to the Lord weary after the assaults of the devil. We come to him weak after our energies are expended. We come to him troubled by all the difficulties we've had to endure and perhaps worried about what the future holds. And really, as we come, we fall into the chesed, the loving kindness, the faithful mercies of our God, fully expecting that that covenant love will be granted, because in Christ, we're bound to our God. There's refuge for us there. And you find believers doing that right the way through the Bible, running to the Lord with the expectation of covenant mercy. You can think of Nehemiah. He was doing that when he was grieved about the state of Jerusalem and had a longing to see the walls of Jerusalem built. He longed to see restoration for the people of God. And he prayed in Nehemiah 1 and verse 5. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now, the word mercy there, it's that same word, chesed. Faithful love, covenant mercy. Nehemiah comes to God and he says, you're the one who keeps covenant. You are therefore the one who faithfully pours out this chesed, this covenant mercy upon your people. This is the basis for his cry. That's the ground in which he approaches God. And he seeks that despite the sins of Israel, despite the unworthiness of the people, nevertheless, God will certainly pour out his covenant loving kindness because he's the God who is in covenant with his people. Again, Psalm 106, it really summarizes Israel's history and it describes the sin and the rebellion of God's people and how the Lord chastised them at different times. His wrath was kindled against them, enemies were raised up against them and so on. And time after time, the people, having failed the Lord, they cried unto the Lord and the Lord restored them. And then they would fail again. And yet, not sick and tired of them, not just washing his hands of them, the Lord would restore them again as they called on him. Verses 44 and 45 of Psalm 106. The psalmist marvels at this goodness of God to his people. It says there, Psalm 106, verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. After all their failures, after all their wanderings, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. It says, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies, his chesed, his faithful covenant mercies, his covenant love. After all their failures, in all their trouble, when God heard the voice of his people, he remembered his covenant. He didn't rescue them again because they deserved it. He didn't rescue them again because they were going to offer something good to him. He rescued them again and again and again and again because of his covenant faithfulness. And therefore he showed them his covenant love. Now today, as you rest by faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, you are able to run unto God with all your trouble and even despite all your sin, you can come with the expectation of covenant love. Sometimes we're tempted to think, I can't come to God today. Look at my failures. Look how far short I've fallen from where I ought to be. But your God hasn't bound himself to helping you only when you are upright and deserving of it. He has bound himself to show you this loyal love, committed kindness, gracious favor in an enduring fashion. So as David did with Jonathan, when you're in trouble, and even when you're not, run swiftly and take refuge in the chesed, the covenant love, the covenant mercy of your covenant friend, the Lord. There is this expectation within the covenant. He will favor me. He will give what is necessary, for he's bound to me. He's in covenant. Now, in the second place, I want you also to notice the requirement of the covenant. The requirement. You see, when we're dealing with the covenants made between men in Scripture, they not only involve the promise of blessing, but there is also an element of curses to them as well, or penalties, if there is covenant unfaithfulness. When men made a covenant, often it's described in Scripture as cutting a covenant, and quite often you have the sacrificing of an animal associated with it, and they cut a covenant, literally, and the blood is spilt, and there is this sense in which it signifies the threat of death and of judgment if one of the parties should go back on their word and be unfaithful to the covenant. Now you have that idea here. If you look at verse 8, after appealing to Jonathan for kindness on the basis of this covenant, David says, notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? He says, Jonathan, while I'm appealing to you for your kindness, if there is sin in me, that is, not so much just in a general sense. Of course, there was, in a general sense, there was sin in David. He was a sinner like you and me. But he's saying, if there's sin in me, if I've broken my part of this covenant, if I've been unfaithful to you, if I've been working against you, if there's sin in me in this, then kill me yourself. Don't bother bringing me all the way to your father. Kill me now. Strike me down now. If I have been unfaithful to my part in this covenant. The idea of severe penalty for covenant unfaithfulness, that runs throughout Scripture as well. In fact, it runs throughout it even when we think of the covenants that God has made with men. You think of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai when he gave his law. And along with outlining the multitudes of blessings that there were for Israel as they followed the Lord, he also outlined covenant curses that would come upon the people if they were unfaithful, if they failed to look to the Lord, if they failed to serve the Lord, if they were unfaithful, they could expect those curses. You can read some of those things in Leviticus 26. Curses including disease and hunger, defeat in war. In fact, as the people remained disobedient and rebellious, the covenant curses would grow in intensity, and it would all culminate with Israel being exiled from their land, which of course they were. As you read the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you'll see those various prophets time after time declaring that the judgment of God was coming upon his people, upon Israel, upon Judea, because they'd been unfaithful to the covenant. They'd failed to look to the Lord. They weren't following the Lord. There was no faith in the Lord. And they were warning, the prophets were warning them, God is ready to pour out his covenant curses because of your unfaithfulness, because you've broken covenant with God. And, you know, to some extent, that theme even continues in the New Testament. In Hebrews 10, we're told about the new covenant and the even greater blessings that are poured out upon us from God now that Christ has come, and he who is the substance of all the Old Testament type and shadow, he stands there as the mediator of the new covenant, pouring out wonderful and greater things, or greater clarity even, upon his people. But in Hebrews 10, when it points about the wonderful blessings of the new covenant, the writer draws our attention to the people of Old Testament days and reminds us in verse 29 that if there was severe punishment, great penalty, for those who despised Moses' law, that is, they despised and they rebelled against the covenant made at Mount Sinai, if there was great punishment for them, well, then he says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now that's all in the context in Hebrews 10 of calling the people of God to hold fast to their profession of faith. And the idea is there that there's punishment, there's curse for the one who first professes faith in Christ and at least in an outward sense comes under the terms of the new covenant, but then casts it all off and rejects him and treads underfoot the blood of the covenant. There is sorer punishment. There is a curse. Now, it's not talking about someone losing their salvation. It's not talking about that. It's talking about those who have sort of, in an outward sense, they've been there among the people of God. They've been professing the faith. They've been enjoying all the privileges of the people of God, New Testament, New Covenant privileges. But then they turn their back on it. They reject it. They forsake it. The warning is there's sorer punishment. There's covenant curse there. Greater punishment for the one who does that. So the Bible speaks throughout in terms of covenant blessings but also covenant curses. And that is quite a sobering thing to think about. There is judgment for covenant unfaithfulness. But you know, that theme should not strip away comfort from the people of God. Now that might be the effect if you're not careful here. If you start to think in these terms, and then you start to think, well, I have been unfaithful to the Lord many times. I've failed him many times over. Certainly, I haven't lived up to my profession of faith. So then you say, well, what hope do I have then? I haven't been faithful as I ought. But, you know, as we think about the idea of covenant curses, what we ought to recognize is that for the elect, for the people of God, God's covenant of grace is not made directly with you. It's made with Christ. And it's made then with you in Christ. Christ, as it were, stands between you and God. He is the mediator. He stands in the covenant as the representative for all his people. And he undertakes to carry out the terms of the covenant on our behalf. In fact, the glory of the gospel is that, or part of the glory of the gospel, is that in the person of Christ, God, he assumes not just the responsibility to uphold the covenant, but also the responsibility to bear the curse for all the unfaithfulness of his people. In fact, in many ways, I think I've said this before, the covenant of grace, it is the covenant of works that was first there in the Garden of Eden, that Adam broke when he brought curses upon himself. It is the covenant of works, but it is made a covenant of grace to us because Christ himself, as our representative, he does the works, and he, as our representative, bears the curse for our failures. And he, as our representative, secures all the blessings of the covenant for you and administers them to you. You stand secure not because you've been faithful enough. You stand secure because you are by faith in Christ. And he then, as your representative, has been truly and absolutely faithful for you, and he's met the demands of the law against any of your unfaithfulness. You stand secure in Christ. In Galatians 3:16, we read it a little earlier, great stress is made upon the fact that when God covenanted with Abraham, he promised to bless all the nations of the earth through him and through his seed. The emphasis is that the seed mentioned there, the descendant of Abraham, was not just a general multitude of people. It was one particular person, one particular descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, God made flesh. Paul says in verse 17 that the covenant was confirmed of God in Christ. The point I'm making is that as you approach God, if you were to do so as an individual in your own right, you would have to come into his presence as a covenant breaker, as one who has failed miserably to keep the terms of the covenant of works, as one who has failed to go through with God as you ought, and therefore as one worthy of death and of that dreadful punishment of hell itself. But that's not how you approach God. You who are in covenant with him through Christ, that's where you stand, in Christ, and you approach God tonight through Christ. You approach God tonight in union with Christ, in union with the one who has borne your covenant curses, in union with the one who is perfectly faithful on your behalf. On that ground, the obedience, the death of Christ, you are accepted. You can stand before God and say, if I have broken the covenant, may I be put to death now. And because you're in Christ, all is well. The covenant isn't broken. He has fulfilled it for you. He has upheld it for you. On that ground, in Christ, you're accepted. All the covenant promises of God are yours. They are yea and amen in Christ. A moment ago, I mentioned those curses, even in the New Testament era, as well as in the Old, for those who despise the various administrations of God's covenant. Curses do fall, and severely, on those who have the things of God but cast them off. But curses fall on such people not because they've committed one or two sins, not because they themselves have been unfaithful one too many times. Curses fall because really they're not in union with Christ, because they never were in union with Christ, the only one who upholds the covenant of grace. They were never in union with him who fulfills that covenant. And because they stand without him, they are liable to all the curses. For the elect of God, for those whose faith is truly in Christ and who are bound to him in everlasting union, I tell you, there is perfect security. Perfect security. Perfect deliverance. And every reason then for expectation, despite our failures. Even as we're aware of our failures, every reason for expectation as we cast ourselves into the care of God and look to him for his faithful covenant love. I want you in the third place to think about the reason for the covenant. The reason, if we come back to David and Jonathan, it's worth reminding you about the foundation of this covenant that David was relying on. He comes to a covenant friend in chapter 20. Well, back in chapter 18 and verse 3, we read about how this covenant was formed. It says, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." There's the reason. He loved him as his own soul. Now in chapter 20 and verse 12, you'll notice Jonathan begins to make further covenant promises with David and expands upon that which they've already formed together in covenant. They come together, they're making further vows and more binding promises. And it says in verse 15, Jonathan seeks David's promise there that, "Thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." By the way, he's talking about his father there. When God has cut off your enemies, like my father, even when that's done, don't cut off your kindness, your covenant love, from my house. And he's promised to help David in the midst of all this trouble. And so making this further covenant, you read in verse 17, Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. There's that same language from chapter 18. Covenant promises are made. The binding of the covenant is intensified because he loved him. He loved him as his own soul. It's not that they are showing love to one another then in a cold legal sense as they have covenant dealings. That the very basis of this covenant was love. Now we sometimes might be tempted to think about a covenant very much like we think of our contracts. You know, but when we're dealing with a contract, quite often we're thinking to ourselves, well, here's what I have to do, and here's what they'll do for me. I don't particularly like what I have to do, don't really want to do it, but I want to get the reward that they're offering to me. If I, maybe take a simple contract, every time you go into the shop to buy something, you're making a contract. You're going to the shop, and the contract is you have to hand over however many number of dollars, and in return, the shop will give you whatever you were buying. It's a contract. You've entered into a contract. You've made a trade. You've done your part, paid the money. They've done their part, give you the goods. Now, in that, it's just a cold transaction. You're not entering into it with great love in your heart. You're not entering into it with any sort of feeling like that, or affection, or even duty. You're just doing what you have to do to get what you want to get. You fulfill the letter of the law on your part, you expect them to do so on their part. In Scripture, there's much more of the idea of relationship in a covenant. And in many covenants, and certainly those that God makes with his people, the very foundation of it is love. That's the foundation. Maybe to give us something we can think about in our everyday life, think about the covenant. I'll call it that, the covenant of marriage. You enter into marriage and you're binding yourself to do certain things. You make promises on your wedding day. I'll do these things for you. And yes, there is an expectation that your wife or your husband will do certain things for you as well at the same time. But you're not just making a cold legal agreement. No, you're coming together, entering into covenant together because you have a love one for the other. And even as you make those vows, it's not so much I'll do this for you if you do that for me. And if you don't do that for me, well then, you'll not get what I'm promising. No, the whole thing is grounded and shaped by love. It's not just a cold legal contract. It's a covenant. There's relationship there. There's love. There's a foundation of love. Well, that's what you have here. Obviously not a marriage here, but a covenant founded with love. Because Jonathan loved David. He bound himself to certain things, and David bound himself to certain things too. And you know, remarkably, that is also the case when God would take you to himself in covenant. When God saves you, he's not looking at you with a stern frown, saying, I don't really want to pour out my favor on you, you don't deserve it, but because of the covenant, I suppose I better do it. That's not how the Lord thinks of his people. That's not the heart of God for his people. We're never to think of Christ as the loving one and having to wrestle God into accepting us. That's not the heart of God. Oh, I better forgive them because Christ has died for them. No, the whole thing starts with love. It starts with that eternal love of our triune God. We're told in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. And oh, how he did first love us right from the very beginning, or can we even use that term, right from eternity past? He loved his people. And don't think that God loves you because Christ fulfilled the law for you and died for you. No, that's not the case. Now, the Lord can show his love and give you the benefits of his love because Christ died for you and fulfilled the law for you. But Christ came to do those things, not to earn the love of God. He came to do those things because of the love of God. God so loved the world that he sent. He sent the only begotten Son. It starts with love. It's grounded in the love of God, right from eternity past. And so your covenant dealings with the Lord are not some cold legal thing. It's not just that Christ has signed the contract in the right places and therefore you can go to heaven. No, all of this is the expression of the deep, everlasting love of God to your soul, which has reached out to you when you were lost and has drawn you to himself and has found a way in which God, the righteous judge, can nevertheless bless you through covenant in Christ. How wonderful it is to appreciate that everlasting and unchangeable love and to recognize it's been set on you. How wonderful it is to realize that you are the recipient of that love of God which was set upon you in eternity past. The very foundation of all the gospel. The love of God to you, remarkably, the love of God to you. And again, since that is the heart of God for you, and since it always has been the heart of God for you, how ready we should be to run into the arms of our God, who in love has already bound himself to us through Christ. If he loved us, and therefore bind himself to us in covenant. Well, how much more can we expect his love now that we are, through Christ, in covenant with him? How encouraged we ought to be to bring all of our need in prayer tonight and seek him. He loved us before the foundation of the earth. He loved us and therefore drew us into union with Christ, into union with himself. Now, as we think again about these covenant dealings between David and Jonathan, I also want to finish by just pointing out the endurance of this covenant, the endurance. You'll notice that as they make even further commitments one to the other, quite a number of times Jonathan calls upon the Lord to uphold the covenant that they're making. That's how you're to understand verse 12. As Jonathan begins to speak and he's going to make certain vows here, he begins by saying, "O Lord God of Israel." And as you read it in the English, it might look a little strange, as if he's calling David that. But he's not. This is a proclamation he's calling upon God to oversee, to observe, to bear witness to all that's going on, and therefore to enforce the covenant terms. In verse 13, Jonathan commits that if he fails to show this faithfulness to David, he says, "The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan." In other words, may the Lord vindicate you by judging me if I'm not faithful. So there is the idea that as the Lord watches over the two of them, they're responsible before God for maintaining these terms. There will never come a point when they can cast these things aside and go back on their word. God is watching. God is upholding it. But then what is the natural lifespan of this covenant? What is the natural endpoint? If neither of them breaks their word, when does it naturally come to an end so that the obligations cease? Well, there was no natural end. In fact, not even the death of David and Jonathan was to bring this covenant to an end. If you look at verse 14, Jonathan asks for kindness or mercy to be shown to him, not only while he lives, but he says, "Thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." Jonathan says, this is to last forever. May our houses, may your children and my children be tied together forever. May there be a bond here that lasts forever. How significant that covenant is when you recognize that one of David's descendants is none other than Jesus Christ. And Jonathan here is asking for the house of David, including Christ, to bless his house forever. Of course, I think this ties in to some extent with Jonathan's faith. He's a man of God. He recognizes God is raising David up to the throne as the man after his own heart. He recognizes that the Lord is setting aside Saul and putting David on the throne. He's also looking for God's king, true king, not just David, but the Redeemer. I think there's something here where Jonathan recognizes the Savior's coming through David's family. May your house be bound with my house, David. But the point is, this was to last forever. Again, in verse 23, he says to David, "As touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." Again, in verse 42, at the very end of the chapter, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have both sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." There was never a point, there would never come a time when these two could think to themselves, "Right, I've done enough. I don't have to do any more in that covenant. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I've done enough." And likewise on the other side, there was never a point when either of the two could say, "Well, I've already asked so much of him already. I can't go back again and ask for more. I can't go back." Or it didn't work out like this, for Jonathan would later die on the battlefield. But suppose the two had lived until late years in life, there would never come a point, even if the two of them had entered their 80s, never come a point when Jonathan would be thinking to himself, I can't go to David now and seek his help now, because that covenant, it was made years ago. It's forgotten about. It's old history. I can't go and claim that now. No. This covenant was to give both David and Jonathan everlasting security, everlasting comfort in the care of one another. Particularly now, at this point, David is in the care of Jonathan. Also in future, Jonathan and his family is going to be in the care of David once he becomes king. And so what a blessing they both have, that these promises of the covenant and of covenant love, they have no limit, no dead end, and forevermore they can flee to a covenant friend who has lovingly promised to uphold them and stand by them. Of course, that's the wonderful blessing about our covenant with the Lord. Today, we who are in Christ are wonderful, are recipients of the wonderful blessings of God through the covenant of grace. God pours out the blessings of salvation upon you in abundance. He has vowed to do wonderful things for you from this time forth and forevermore. Forevermore. His covenant is an everlasting covenant. His love endures forever then. And you can be sure that if God was responsible to watch over this covenant between Jonathan and David, and responsible to see that it was upheld and vindicate if anyone failed, well, how much more will he be faithful to his own covenant? And that would emphasize to your heart that you have real, everlasting, unchanging security in the care of your Savior. When we enter eternity, and you've been there in glory for 1,000 years, or 1,000 years beyond that, or 1,000 years beyond that, you can still expect the blessings of God to be poured out. In fact, you can expect them to be poured out for more years beyond and forevermore. You stand absolutely secure for all of eternity in the unchanging, everlasting covenant love of your God set upon you in Christ. How good it is today then to be in union with the Savior, and through him to be the recipients of these remarkable blessings. As those who will still be able to call upon the Lord and expect his covenant love when we've been in glory so long that this moment in time is just forgotten, a little blip in the past that was long ago. Oh, how blessed we will be to still then be able to lean fully on his covenant love and stand secure, absolutely secure in heaven, in glory forevermore. And how encouraged we can be today to run on to the Lord and to claim that covenant love, to fall into the arms of grace, and to find all that we need in that faithful and that loving provision. May God help us to do that. May God help us to enjoy that provision for his name's sake. Amen.